Well, praise the Lord. If you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, we're going to go through five verses this morning. And these five verses will take really all the aspects of Christianity and capsulize them down into, actually it's four verses, but the five verses that we will cover. Basically, you're going to get the whole picture of Christianity. If you were to go to God and say, well, in a nutshell, what's it all about? I think you'd probably say, well, read Titus 2, 11 through 15, because we're going to get the whole deal. Now, so far, we've already covered that there should be a certain quality that comes out of Christians based on their character, their behavior. And so we covered older and younger men and women and their employees, how we're supposed to behave as Christians. And basically, just to kind of capsulize that, it just means we're supposed to be a good example of biblical Christianity in the way that we conduct ourselves. With that in mind, because he's going to kind of keep hitting that point, let's move into these five verses that capsulize Christianity. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, today, that may not be that spectacular or that, earth-shattering to hear that. But in their day, folks, this was, kind of one of those feelings like, you're kidding, really? You see, even Jesus' disciples did not know that the grace of God was for all men. They didn't know. They didn't know even after he ascended. They didn't know. Now, he had told them, I want you to go into all the world and teach people whatsoever I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He told them that, but they just didn't quite get it. And it wasn't until they saw the Holy Spirit fall upon Gentiles that they went, well, I guess God's going to save Gentiles too. They thought that it was just for the Jews. This is a new covenant for the Jews. They had the Old Testament covenant. Now they're going to have a new covenant. And so they were limited to that. By the time this book was written to Titus, Paul is testifying it's for everyone. All people that, live on planet Earth that have ever been born, and that will be born. God's plan of salvation covers all of that. And where does the plan come from? It comes from God because God decided to be graceful. That's all. God decided to just sort of pass his grace onto us. We know from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where Paul wrote, "For by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." In other words, we can't do anything to deserve salvation. God gave it to us because of his grace. But people get saved through accepting God's gift of grace through Jesus Christ. Now, this salvation that comes by grace, remember we're capsulizing Christianity here, so we just kind of hit a little subject matter and move on to another one. It also brings, look at verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So, basically, when the grace of God comes into someone's life, we usually say when a person gets saved, when they've accepted Christ, when they're experiencing salvation, two things are going to take place when that happens in a person's life. First, they're going to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. There is, for all Christians, times of denying ourselves things that the world is trying to offer us. The world is trying to lure us away from God. The world is trying to kind of keep us off focus. Just go ahead, be a good person, live your life however you want to, but don't stay connected to God. You do that, you become a threat to Satan's kingdom. And so the world is trying to lure us away, and the Bible would call that into ungodly, worldly lust. Could be really, really bad stuff that our culture would even say that's criminal and wrong. It could be just simply not thinking about the Lord, not living our life mindful of God. And then we are to deny ourselves of these you know, ungodliness and worldly lust, and we are to replace them with, and he says there, to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Being a Christian is about removing some things from our life and replacing them with other things. It's not just about what I don't do. It's actually about what I do now that I've become a Christian. The different things that I do. Where before I may have done, you know, just I may not have been mindful of God at all. I may have done awful things. Now that I'm a Christian, I'm pursuing God and seeking the things that He would have me to do. So for the Christian, God's grace cleanses us, frees us from the bondages of ungodliness and worldly lust, and then we're released from those bondages so that we can go after the things that God would have us to go after. Now, it all kind of fits together as we continue on. But instead of being living without a concern about God, now the Christian, they'll get serious and live for God. That's what live soberly means. It just means get serious about why you're living. Get serious about your life. Get serious about what you believe and the way you live your life. Instead of living without being connected to God, I'll get myself lined up with obeying and following His will and ways. That's what living righteously is all about. I'm going to let God define what righteous living is. Not the church, not society, not the government. I'm going to go to the Word of God, and I'm going to apply God's Word to my life. God is the one who defines what righteous living is. And I'm going to live my life doing the things that I believe God would have me to do based upon His Word. And also, instead of living without really being accountable to God, I'm going to keep myself in submission to God's will. And that's where it says, and godly in this present age. So I'm going to live my life soberly, righteously, and godly. And really, if we were to sum that up, man, I'm going to keep myself focused on God, doing the things that I believe God wants me to be doing with my life. I'm going to take this seriously. Then, in verse 13, there's one more thing that he adds on here that we're going to do. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, we're capsulizing Christianity. I'm going to live soberly. I'm going to live righteously. I'm going to live godly. Okay, I'm taking my Christianity serious. And also, I'm going to be looking here. It means watching and waiting. It's kind of like if, say, someone was going to come pick you up at the house. And you're not exactly sure when they're going to be there, but you expect them any second. You're ready to go. Okay? You've kind of got the doors locked. You're sort of looking out the window, seeing if they're coming. So as soon as they come, you can go. That's what this means. Be ready. Be looking. Be watching. So when the time comes, you're not caught unaware. What am I looking for? The blessed hope. Remember, blessed means, oh, how happy. So I am anxiously expecting something that is exciting and makes me happy. That's what I'm doing. I'm anxiously awaiting. Kind of like I get to watch this from time to time. The preparation of a wedding. There's so many details. So many things going on. But usually for the bride and often for the bride's wife and sometimes for the groom, there's like an anxious anticipation and excitement. Sometimes it gets bogged down in all the details. But if it just didn't have, you know, so many different choices, I really think they could enjoy the planning and the preparation. And then there's the day. That's it. That's the day. That's what this is talking about. Well, I'm looking for that day. What day? The day that Jesus is going to appear. The day that Jesus comes back. And whenever the Bible's talking about Christians living godly lives, you've always got this part of be watching, be waiting, be ready. Why? Because it's possible to be caught unaware. It's just, you know, I think our human body's default disconnecting from God. And we need to stay connected. But if you just leave us alone by ourselves, we will not stay connected to God. Now, we may not become horrible, awful people, but we just don't stay tight with God. And one of the things that the Bible says we need to do in order to maintain that tight connection is we need to be watching. We need to be anxiously waiting for Jesus' appearing. He's going to appear. Now, the Bible even tells us how he's going to appear. When he ascended, they told him right at the spot. I love the way angels talk to people because they almost don't seem to have a whole lot of patience. It's kind of like, what's your deal anyway? They just don't think like we think. And I don't think they understand how we think. But look in Acts 1, 10 through 11. It says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he, Jesus, went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." So it would be two angels. "Who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" I mean, this is kind of an interesting way of, hey, what's your guys' deal? What are you standing here watching for? He said he's going to come back in the same way. So go your way. Go do what he told you to do. Don't just stand here gawking up in the sky thinking something's going to happen. I mean, read sometimes when you're going through the Bible, watch the way angels talk to people. I mean, the only one that seemed to handle it really well was Mary, Jesus' mother. And she even had an awkwardness with it. Because when the angel came up and said, you know, "You're blessed among all women," she said, "That is a weird introduction. I mean, that's really kind of odd what you just said. But nevertheless, you know, hey, let God's will be done," type of thing. But often when angels come up and talk to people, they just, you know, and don't you think we'd be the same way? What would you do if an angel showed up at your house and said, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know God sent me down here. I just have something I need to say to you." Wouldn't you go, "God sent you? Do you have any ID or kind of..." Just, you know, what do you do? And so the angels came and said, "Hey, he's coming back the same way. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. He's going to come back out of the clouds and he's going to come down." And the Bible tells us that we're all going to see it. Now, we're capsulizing Christianity. We understand that we're supposed to get saved. We understand that we're supposed to take our Christian life and live seriously and behave like Christians. And we're supposed to be looking, knowing Jesus Christ is coming back. He is going to return. And then another thing to point out here, it says God and Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible right here is telling us that Jesus is God. You see, that's real important in Christianity. That confuses other religions. Okay? The Jews have a problem with that. The Muslims have a horrible problem with that. Because if Jesus is God, then he's exalted far above Muhammad. And they just can't accept that. So they've got a problem with the idea of three gods. We're not talking about three gods here. We're talking about one God, but a Trinity. In other words, Jesus is the manifestation of God in the flesh. That's what the Bible teaches us. Okay? But you still have God the Father in heaven. Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship God will worship him in spirit and truth. And then we have the Holy Spirit that comes on the scene after a person accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit will come into our life and begin to do a work that I'll talk about in just a minute because it talks about it in these verses. But so we are to be waiting anxiously, knowing that God God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all connected together. So this is the God that we believe in. Remember, we're capsulizing Christianity. And just another tidbit on that idea of being ready. Jesus said this, and when Jesus warns us, we need to take heed. He said in Luke 21, 34 through 36, "But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, that the day come upon you unexpectedly." I believe that if we're not watching and waiting, the day will come upon us unexpectedly. God does not warn us about something just to talk. There's a specific reason behind his warning. "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth." Verse 36, "Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the presence of God." Instead of living sort of without a concern about his return, We should be looking. We should be watching, and we should be praying about His turn. All the time. In your devotional prayers, when you come before God, you add to your prayer life. And Father, count me worthy to escape the things that are going to come. God, I want out. You see, the great news is Jesus Christ is coming back, and He wants us to be looking for that all the time. You say, well, He told His disciples to do that 2,000 years ago. It's 2,000 years later. Yes, it's a way of life that God wants us to have. When He comes back, it actually is irrelevant. Okay? What's important is that we are always looking, knowing that it could happen any day, any minute. You say, well, how could we know that? Well, as we study the Scriptures and the prophecies that are written in the Scriptures and the events that will take place in the latter days, I don't believe it's unfolded any more than it ever has been in the past right now. You know, there was a time when I first became a Christian and they were saying, oh, Russia's going to come to war and there's going to be a nuclear holocaust and all this stuff. Well, that was believable. But it didn't seem to fit into Scripture based upon what I was reading. I thought, well, I can see parts of it, but I can't see the whole thing coming together. But now, now it's a lot different. You see, now the battle that's going on in our world is more a religious war. And we call it a religious war. Really, it's not a religion as much as it's the idea of trying to overthrow countries with a new government that they claim is a religion. You see, that's exactly what the Muslims are trying to do. And if you study up on it at all, you're going to see. Their agenda is to overtake the entire world. That is what they want to do. Now, you may have some Muslim friends and say, well, that's not what they say. They just don't understand what the Islamic agenda is. It's obvious what they're doing. And the way that they go about doing that basically is to come into a country and infiltrate the country. They're doing it in the United States right now. If the Lord should tarry, our freedom will kill us. If we don't enforce some type of moral integrity to our freedoms, who knows how long it would take, but you can see just this infiltration coming into our country. And not just our country, but all over the world. There are countries that have been completely taken over by what? An organization that despises Israel and wants to eradicate Israel and anyone that has anything to do with the nation Israel. Now you may say, well, why don't we just leave Israel alone? Well, that's where Jesus is coming back. And the Bible tells us that when He comes back and those that have come against Him, He basically is going to eradicate them. Oh, but it's going to get real bad just before then. So pray that you be accounted worthy to escape those things. But folks, if you read your Bible and you look at what your Bible says, you just can't miss seeing the unfolding of Scriptures. It's absolutely incredible. Now, if you say, well, I just wish it would happen faster. The best way to expedite this taking place is to eliminate the United States. So be careful with that prayer. You see, what would happen to democracy and what would happen to freedom if you took out the country that's really supporting it and for the most part making it happen? Oh, there's other countries that are allied, but what could they do if we weren't here? So you see, if there were some type of a nuclear holocaust and the superpowers were no longer a threat, well, you could see what would happen in the world extremely rapidly. I'm not saying that's going to happen, and I don't want to be preaching some gloom. My preaching is this. Pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things. That's all. Just, God, You said this stuff's going to happen. Lord, I'm praying that I would be accounted worthy to escape these things. That doesn't sound very good. What is the Christian left with? Worrying about those things? No. Hey, what are you standing here gazing for? He's coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. Look for it. Watch for it. Pay attention to the times. Why? It'll keep the fire burning inside of you. It'll keep the desire to be godly and live godly lives. Now, since I know that He's coming back, okay, what else am I to do, or why did He do what He did? Look at verse 14. He, talking about Jesus, gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, or your Bible may say peculiar people, zealous for good works. Okay? Now, We understand that it was by the grace of God that we were saved. God decided to do this. But how did he go about saving us? By giving Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. If we've sinned, we deserve to die permanently separated from God. But because of the grace of God, we're not going to get what we deserve. Okay, we're actually going to get something far greater. How did that happen? Jesus gave himself. In other words, he paid the price for our sins. And so why is Jesus coming back? Well, in part, he's coming back to claim what already belongs to him. You see, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, God sent his Holy Spirit inside of your life. And the Holy Spirit in your life, he has many things. But one thing, he's a seal, or he's like a name tag. He's an identifying factor inside of you that says you belong to God because Jesus paid the price for you. The Bible uses the word seal, and in their day, they didn't have fancy name tags or tape they could fold and put together. They took a seal, a ring, a signet ring, and they sealed it in wax. And if you had that ring, you could come up and you could claim what belonged to you. Jesus is coming back to claim you if you are a Christian. Now, we ought to get excited about that. We ought to say, well, come on. Come on, Lord. I'm ready. Come on. He's coming back. Okay? Now, he gave himself. He paid the price. And this is important. To accomplish three things. We're capsulizing Christianity here, okay? To accomplish three things. Most Christians tend to think, well, he did it to accomplish one thing. No, he did not, according to the Bible. He did it for the purpose of accomplishing three things, okay? So first, he came back to what? Redeem us from every lawless deed, okay? We could say save us from the consequences of sin. He did come back to save us. Okay? That's what it means to redeem us. We're saved. That is one reason he came. Okay? But the second reason, according to what it says right here, is to purify for himself his own special or peculiar people. Now, there's a couple ways that this happens. One is we put to practice what it just said in verses 12 and 13. Okay? We become purified and special as we deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we replace it with living soberly, righteously, godly, and looking for his return. In other words, we're doing the very things that the Bible said to do. But this purifying process, we can't purify ourselves. Okay? The best we could come up with would not purify us. We need God to purify us. Now, if he saves us through redeeming us because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that he does that, then I would say that he purifies us by forgiving us for our sins, cleansing us, okay, and placing his Holy Spirit inside of us. You see, when Jesus ascended, as we read earlier, he had given what is known as the Great Commission. He told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But before you go, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I don't want you going out. Now, they were already saved at that point, but I don't want you going out into ministry, fulfilling the Great Commission until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You see, I think part of the purification process is the Holy Spirit coming into the life of the believer. There's this enabling to perform the tasks that God may give us. There's this connecting with God through the power of his Holy Spirit that we don't have preceding salvation. And so the first step would be that, hey, we're redeemed, we're saved. A person's got to get saved. The second step is they need to become purified in Christ. I'm one of his special people. I'm connected to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, why is he doing this? Well, it tells us, if we continue on in there, because he wants people to be zealous for good works. Did you know that Jesus has a plan for your life? And he basically wants to put you to work.